For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're back in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verse 13, which is the little section of scripture, that paragraph that follows that, it's where we were last time, Peter gets involved in a discussion of some of the hot spot relationships in people's lives. And so he talks about specifically the kind of authorities that God has in all of our lives. So he talks about the relationship of believers in Christ to the state, and we talked about that last time. He talks about a really important issue in the ancient world, namely what is the attitude or the outlook of slaves to their masters, which is a big deal because in many places of the empire, and certainly the area that Peter's writing to, fully half that population were slaves. So how do you interact with that kind of an issue? Tonight and next week and maybe the week after, haven't decided yet, we're going to talk about another area of difficult relationship for a lot of us, certainly for myself, which is marriage. And the line that Peter is drawing through all of these relationships is that God has called his people to actually do what he calls at the very beginning of this section in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Submit yourselves. And so, you know, what does it mean? It means to get under another person's authority and to get behind them. Now, I don't know about you. I'll just be candid with you myself. That's a very disturbing thought. You know, anytime the concept of subordinating my will, my plans, my outlook, my opinion, my desires to another person, I just start feeling uncomfortable inside about that. There's something that drives us as people. Pride. That basically says, I want to be in charge. I want to do things my way. I want to meet life on my terms. Right? Am I right about this? I think I'm right about this. And that's why even the perfect authority of God for all of us is something that we have to wrestle with. We know who God is, that his will for us is good, that he wants to do significant things in our lives, but it has to be by his will and on his terms. And that's hard for us. But it's even more difficult still when you think about getting under and getting behind an imperfect human authority. And so, the most imperfect of all human authorities, well, at least as you experience it, I'm sure, is the person that you're married to. And as a consequence, Peter's writing to people who are really in significant marital distress, many of them. And so we'll find what he has to say tonight, I think, kind of helpful. Because, you know, the Bible does not paint this Pollyanna view that once you come into a relationship with God, you know, all your problems, they just evaporate. They just float away and, you know, it's eternal smiles from there on out and everything's great. No, the Bible has realism about what human nature is about and the kind of weird webs that we weave in our lives. So Peter's going to begin talking about troubled marriage. And we're going to get into that discussion. We're not going to finish what he has to say at all tonight. We'll get back into it next week. And I think that if you are willing to work with the text a little bit and open your heart up to God some, you will begin to discover some truths that Peter's laying out in a very practical way that are just absolutely revolutionary. And that, in fact, as I've looked around and I've been involved with married people for a lot of years have been able to observe their lives. What I see is that when people begin to really orient their lives around these principles, what they find is that a marriage that they thought was just absolutely in the pits, no hope for this marriage, can actually, in a fairly short period of time, turn around to be something dynamic and powerful and pleasing. So that's the thought as we go into this passage. Peter's not going to lay out some big theoretic about what is the biblical view of marriage. His interests are much more practical. And so we want to weave some of that kind of material into our discussion tonight, since it's not a part of the text. But here's what we're saying. Verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Shall we pray? Some kind of tough language, I think. Guys are going to get theirs, though, so, you know, it's all fair. What is this about? This is about the very real problem of loving the unlovely. Who is Peter addressing? He's addressing married women who are married to guys who, it says, are disobedient to the word. And so, you know, really, rather than reading off the same page in life, we're talking about a married couple, and it's not specific here. We don't know for sure. It could be that one, that the husband in this case is not a Christian and his wife is. It could be that that she is married to a man who is a Christian, and that he basically has come to a point in his life where he says, "I go this far and no further." And this whole following Christ thing and leading a life of sacrificial love for other people, that's nice theory, and I really encourage you to continue doing that for me, but I'm not interested myself. And so we've got real problems on the home front for many of these people. Many of us here this evening, we know what it's like. You know, there's no suffering, I think, like the suffering of a crappy marriage. Because you have all the expectations of what marriage should be, and you just realize that it's not. It's very tough. And so here we're dealing with some very devastated, broken partnerships. And the question is, what do we do about that? Do we just throw in the towel and say, "Well, we're no longer mutually compatible. I'm off." You know, that just wouldn't be God's way. And so Peter's going to give some very concise, helpful, and I think in some ways hard to hear principles about what does it mean to come alongside and to engage a spouse who's really kind of closed-minded to the whole spiritual thing. And the principles that we'll find here, you know, some of us aren't married, and some of us are thinking, well, after looking at a passage like that, I'm not sure I want to be. But the principles that we're talking about really are principles that relate to all significant human relationships. It's not just the husband wife kind of thing that we could apply these to. And so as you are listening and interacting, you know, think about the close relationships of people in your life, if you're not married, about how these things might apply to you. The thing that we're understanding as the backdrop is the painful gap between what could be and what is in marriage. And I, you know, Linda and I have been married for 25 years, and we've definitely had times, her more than me, I'm sure, where we just feel like, you know, this is really rough. You know, that person that I'm saddled up with is a lot of work. I know I would not want to be married to me. You know, and most of us, I think, in our honest moments would say the same sort of thing. And there is a pain that comes with that, the unique sense that what could be in this marriage with this person and what is such a wide chasm, what an enormous gap. And the only thing that is there to fill that gap is the pain that we feel in that relationship. And that's just a reality for marriages in our culture, just as it was in marriages in the first century Roman culture. You know, they didn't have, for the most part, certainly not the women, the prerogative of just dismissing a wife and saying, "I divorce you," like in our culture where we're batting about 500 in that area. You know, women did not have the legal prerogatives to say, you know, "I'm out of here." They're in there, in that marriage, in that relationship. And so how do you manage the pain, the kind of letdown, the agony that you feel when you look to another person thinking this is what we are entering into and none of that's really happening in our lives? See, the realism of this passage is a very deep one. Let's take a step back and just think for a minute in a way that Peter does not, but I think it's important to fill in some of the blanks to give some context. From God's point of view, marriage is the most significant human relationship there can be, and the reason why is because in Genesis 1 and 2, as God speaks forth the creation and he creates human beings in his image, it's very interesting in chapter 1 that God says that he creates humanity in his own image. In the image of man, he created both male and female. And that God's intent for male and female lives is that they would come together at a point in marriage where he says in chapter 2 that two become one flesh. And so it's no longer my life that I lead independently. It's no longer her life that she leads independently. Marriage means a new life that we participate in, that we share in together. And so there is a basic principle of respect that comes into the marriage relationship, unlike anything in the ancient Near Eastern world, where marriage was more or less a man taking on chattel, taking on property, taking on a wife. But from the biblical frame of reference, that's not God's intent for marriage. It's for two equally dignified people in the image of God to come together and to begin to share a life together, a marriage of equals, all equal under God, and should be equal before one another. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, he says, in the body of Christ among God's people, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. We're all one, he says, in the body of Christ. And then he goes on in Ephesians 5, verse 22, to say to the men and women in the Ephesian church, he says, what you need to do is you need to submit to one another. And so the idea, and then he goes on to talk about marriage. And so the idea is that marriage is two equal partners coming together, mutually submitted in their lives to one another, to begin a new life together. And that is what it is about. Two people sharing one life. And when that ideal is beginning to really break forth in our experience, marriage is a wonderful, powerful, fortifying, vision-producing, incredible thing. And when it's not, you've got Peter's situation and many of ours in various ways. And what Peter says is, in when you're dealing with the fact that in a marriage, a man is a legitimate authority in a wife's life, even if he's a disobedient authority. And the parallel to his discussion about the relationship of believers to the state is unmistakable in this passage. You know, it was Nero that Peter was saying, the very guy who within a few years was going to murder Peter himself. He says, you submit to Nero, the imperfect man that he is, because government is a legitimate authority in the life of believers. And so it is in the marriage relationship that even though imperfect as an authority, corrupt as a man perhaps, Peter is saying, you need to learn what does it mean to submit yourself to this man. And the way that he describes that is through the process of what we call in the Bible radical subordination. It's Christ's way. I just can't tell you. You know, we can talk about what the Bible's about and the biblical view of how relationships work and stuff like that. I don't think there's anywhere in which the biblical view of things could be more radically different than our culture's view of things. When things go south in a marriage relationship, we are always looking out for me, to protect self, to protect my interests, you know, and things like that. And what Peter is saying and the rest of the New Testament really comes alongside this is to say that's not your primary concern. Your primary concern is radical subordination to the other for the sake of their good, as we'll see. And it is rooted not in just some kind of cool philosophical idea or something like that. It's rooted in who God is and what God's about. And that's why it says, you know, in the same way. You see that in verse 1? In the same way. What Peter's doing is he's saying there's something true about God that is really important, and that how we deal with one another in our marriage relationships is an application of that. Let's take a look at the passage, God's revolutionary way of love. He says, you have been called for this purpose. This is just a paragraph that precedes the one we're looking at now in 1 Peter 2. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he quotes the Old Testament, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, Christ did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept him entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to God's righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Folks, this is a very important paragraph, because this is the foundation of any successful intimate relationship right here. If you want to love a person who's not perfect, you really need to understand what Peter is saying right here. Namely, that our capacity to victoriously love the imperfect is rooted in the pattern of how did God love us. When God came into the world, the weight of our sin came crushing upon him. He didn't do anything wrong. He could have called for his rights. It wasn't fair what was done to him. But Christ didn't say, hey man, I'm God, and boom, you know, blow people away. With humility, he got under humanity to take upon himself the load of our sinfulness, which Peter describes in that passage. He's alluding to Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And from God's point of view, that is the natural condition that humanity is in. We're not born, you know, pure and right with God and all this kind of stuff. There is something inherent in the human heart that is at odds with the idea of a relationship with God, because it threatens our autonomy. It threatens the fact that I want to live life my way and under my terms and conditions. And so he says, like sheep, we've just all gone our own way. And so from God's point of view, all the stuff that comes with going our own way, living for self, being the number one in your life. You know, most people, I think, are profoundly not aware of how profoundly destructive that is to themselves and to the people around. You know, the heart is deceitful in this regard. And we want to cultivate a sense of moral self-esteem. We think ourselves to be pretty good, certainly better than the next guy, definitely above average. And God's saying, you know, you have gone your own way, and you don't even understand the extent to which your selfishness and your self-will is corrupting your soul, is damaging your heart, is causing real pain to the people around you. And you know, when you love somebody and you see them following their own way, it breaks your heart and you realize, my God, you know, they are damaging themselves. And they're not going to be able to fix themselves. And the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is that he has been willing to enter into this world and to take upon himself your rebellion. All the faults that you have, everything that you're about that resists what God is about, that's what sin means. And he's just taken that on himself. He's taken that load to the cross, so that when he hangs on the cross and he shouts out to his Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is experiencing the very judgment of God at that moment. For you and for me. And there are implications to that. You know, that's what love does. Love with imperfect people manifests itself in grace, in the willingness to take on sin, the willingness to extend forgiveness, to wipe the slate clean so that we can have a real relationship. And you cannot love an imperfect person without grace. Okay? You can't do it. There's no way around the fact that you will be wronged in your intimate relationships. And some of us are really still licking wounds that maybe are decades old in our lives. We know what that's like. And you cannot continue to move towards a person. You cannot continue to love them without the capacity to operate under a grace-based, a forgiveness-based economy. Look, a merit-based relationship will always fail. You know, if you sign up with your marriage, have a long prenuptial agreement, you will never do this to me. You will never say that to me. You will never fail me in this, that, and the other way. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? They're going to fail at every point. Well, there's more to it than that, too, which is you're going to fail, too. And if we're keeping score and we're holding on to the offenses done against us and our primary concern is for what are my rights, my privileges in the relationship, what's going to happen? That relationship will disintegrate. And you will either remain together, living a life of quiet desperation, or you'll do the sensible thing, which is to say, it's over. Forget it. We're done. And that's not God's way. See? And what we're saying here is that if we are going to really learn what does it mean to enter in a victorious way under the umbrella of real grace and extending real forgiveness to the other just in the same way that God has extended forgiveness to us, you do not have the capacity to do that. You don't have the resources to do that. You don't have, in fact, a frame of mind for why that is even important until you humble yourself as an individual and you come before God and you say to Him, God, I am one of your rebels. I'm one of these people who, like a sheep, has gone his own way. I'm lost. I'm guilty. I don't have the resources to make myself right with you. There's no basis for a relationship on the basis of what I can do for you. And I'm just calling out to you, God. I'm trusting you that if I accept the truth that your Son died for me on the cross, then you will forgive me. And I'm asking you, God, for that forgiveness. And that's where it has to begin. Because then God does begin a work in our lives and He indwells us with His Spirit and gives us His eyes to see, His heart to sense, His power to begin moving past the limitations of our own corrupt nature, to begin to live like He lives. And there is hope for marriage. There's hope for any significant relationship. But there's no hope outside of the framework that God has given to us here. It's very important. Let's press on. Let's talk about a principle here that Peter, I think, is almost certainly assuming. The principle is that it is possible to heal damaged relationships even by one partner's initiative. Okay, relationships are two-way streets. I fail you, you fail me. Absolutely, no question about it. But what he's saying is that the solution to these problems can be initiated on one side, even if the other party in that relationship has really hardened themselves against you. That's very important. He says, you know, basically it's the idea that you can win this person and the focus has to be on what is my initiative. If you're looking for their fault and you look at it as your life's goal to just make them understand how screwed up they really are and how they really make me feel, You done that before? You will fail. It won't work. If you're looking for fault, you'll find it. But it's not going to help your marriage. A lot of us have dedicated ourselves to fixing our spouse's problems. How's it working out for you? I think not well. Because they're doing the same thing with you, of course. See, what Peter's calling these people to focus on the one thing that they really can control, namely themselves. You be the person that God wants you to be, and your marriage is going to look very, very different. That's what he's saying. He says to the women, he says, to win without a word by the behavior of their wives. Without a word. Duh. Oh my God. Yeah, well, anyway. You know, we look to words as the solution, and we want to make sure the understanding is there, and that's why the conversations go on forever, and they get louder, and all that kind of stuff. Peter's saying, win without a word. What does that mean? It means, chaste and respectful behavior. So this schmo that you're married to, this inconvenience, this lout, Peter says, you want your marriage to work? How about chaste and respectful behavior? Wow. Respect what? Respect is the last thing in the world I would consider in a strained relationship where my 2020 vision is locked right on to a real account of where they are wrong. Right? But he says that's where we begin. We begin with respect. Why is respect so hard? Why is it so hard to respect somebody that you're in conflict with? Here's some thoughts. When I am, called upon to respect somebody that I've got a beef with, it just really confronts my sense of injustice. Why should I respect that person knowing that they're doing that kind of thing? Right? This is where it comes in. God doesn't treat us on the basis of justice, does he? On the basis of grace. See the difference? The thought is that we need to give them what they deserve. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. And so that sense of injustice is something that we're going to have to interact with and say, God, I'm not going to be the hypocrite that says, I want grace from you, but I'm going to make that other person earn my favor. And so there's a respect principle that even transcends their behavior. To respect a person with whom we're in conflict makes us confront our failures. Because then we look inside a little bit and we say, I guess if I'm to be honest, I'm not so well made to get put together anyway. I got my faults too. And so there's a little bit of humility that comes when we're called upon to respect an imperfect person. I think too that when we are called upon to respect another person in this way, an imperfect person, a sinful person, we're face to face with the pain that we feel in that relationship as well. Respect this person who's, really put it to me. And that's something that we're going to have to interact with God about. So I think respect is pretty hard. It's interesting that he would start on that point. Let's dig just a little bit further, shall we? What does it mean to respect? Well, I think it means that we respect the man in this context, even if we don't respect everything the man's about, his choices, his actions, things like that. Can you see a difference in your mind between who the person is and the things that they're into and the things that they're about? Can you see a difference there between those two things? You have to begin to see that there's a difference between who that person is and the kinds of choices and the things that they're doing with their lives. And God's not calling upon us to have respect for the stupid and hurtful things that people do. We use a term for that. It's called codependent in our culture. Oh, it's okay that you slap me in the face. I understand. I was really out of line. Yeah, I mean, if I had a boss as much of an asshole as yours, I'd be drunk every night too. You know, and stuff like this. That's not what it means to respect a disobedient husband. That's called making excuses that perpetuate his own self-destructive behaviors. The issue here, he says, is that they may be one. In other words, I extend respect because I understand that respecting that person is a motivating issue for godly change in their life. That's why I'm willing to do it. It's an act of serving them. It's what they need. Let's think about that just a little bit. What we need to understand in our deep conflict relationships, in our marriages, with our guy, is that we need to find a place where, when it all looks bleak, to find a real foothold of true dignity in your heart for that person. And which is not easy to do, I don't think. You know, how is that person reflecting truly the image of God? How are they a person worthy of my respect? You know, if we don't have some deep grooves in our thinking, in our lives, about our spouses and about our close friends, then the way that we interact with them without that kind of respect is going to be condescending and controlling. Okay, they're just a problem to be fixed. They're a problem to be managed, you know, and this type of thing. It's often been said, and there's some truth in it, that when people get married, they marry with the assumption on the man's part that the woman will never change. And on the woman's part, that she can really change him. That's control, okay? And that's condescension. And that doesn't work. I think it's very important to actively reflect on things about this person that are really worthy of respect. I know I think I've shared this here a few times before over the years. But as I was thinking about, what does it mean to have a real edge on in my heart against another person? And how am I gonna interact with that person? I was thinking about my dad in the intervening months between his diagnosis with cancer and his death. You know, a guy that I had been alienated from for many years. And I had lots of reasons I could explain for why this man was not worthy of respect. And all of the failures that he brought into my life and into our family. But, you know, I think that God brought into my thinking in the process of his dying the fact that here was a man with great dignity, a man important enough to God that he would die for him. And it made me reflect, you know, God, okay, I need new lenses here. And if I'm going to make any difference in this man's life, I have to cultivate a godly respect for who he is. And I just found that in meditation over a period of weeks, that there were some very important things about who he was, however imperfectly he lived them out, that I was thankful for, that are a part of who I am, who are a part of who my children are becoming. And that is noble, and that is good. And that is the only way, then, we can begin to, at cost to ourselves, move towards another person. That's grace in action. And so I just urge you, to the extent that you have alienated relationships in your life, and maybe they're super alienated and you just don't talk anymore, or maybe they're just kind of a low, kind of numb, unspoken hostility, a cold war, to begin thinking in terms of how is it that this person really is worthy of my sincerest respect. How do you show respect? We show respect through vulnerability. A man needs to be needed. Don't we, men? We need to be needed. We need the dignity of interacting with our spouses about problems that they have, things that they cannot solve, things that they cannot do. That shows respect at an important level. Affection and physical desire communicates respect. We don't agree about a lot of things. There's pain in our marriage. But I still have in my heart true affection for you. And I think, frankly, a lot of times in marriage relationships is a sticky area. And maybe we can talk about it later tonight or something like that. But sex is used as a weapon of I need to get my way on both sides of the fence. And I think that that's a real problem. Our ability to be physically affectionate and maintain real physical desire for our spouse is an important way of continuing to have a respect for them. How you talk about him to others conveys respect. You know, there's all kinds of wives' clubs that meet in informal capacities by telephone and in coffee shops all over this city. The major purpose of which is to dog their husbands, what an idiot he is, and how he failed, and what a buffoon he is, and all this kind of stuff. Guys do it too. How you talk about others is very important. The image that you are seeking to create, the true image, where you're saying the things that really are true and worthy of good things about your husband to other people, is a way of showing respect. And creating an environment where, you know, he's not the bad guy in this marriage. We both have our problems, but I respect this man, and this is why. I can tell you why. Acts of softness or thoughtfulness, I think, that's a significant way of getting under the barking dog that your husband, no doubt, is. And to be thankful for the truly good things about him. So we're belaboring this point. Peter brings this up as the first of several issues in terms of how do I move towards my disobedient husband, my screwed up, feckless husband. We begin with respect, and I think that these are important indications of how we get that done. This is important. It's humbling to us to move towards a person like that. But then Peter goes on. He says in verse 3, let not your adornment be merely external with braided hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Okay, now what's he getting at? Here we're talking about the gentle and quiet spirit. Ladies, gentle and quiet spirit. You know, invariably when you're in conflict, it's not gentle and quiet. It's rough and it gets louder and louder and louder until one of you pops. And what Peter is saying is that we need to understand the emotionally reactive dynamics of our relationship, and we have to, with our will, allow the Spirit of God to control. That's what gentleness means. It doesn't mean that we're a wimp and a pushover. It means that we are under the control of God. That our emotional life and our tendency to react has been something that we've yielded to God about. And to be quiet, of course, does not mean that we shut up. It's not silence. But there is a dimension here. He's saying, let's bring the heat down if you want to be effective in communicating gracious love to this person. Keep the stick out of the mad dog's face. You know, you've seen that maybe walking by, or maybe you've been sick enough to do it yourself. You see the dog on the chains, and it's, you know, so you think, oh, this will be fun. And so you just out of range, you poke something at it, and, you know, it just goes ballistic. frothing at the mouth and, you know, practically strangling itself on its chain. And, you know, that's not that far removed when we think about some of the interactions we have in our marriages. The mad dog does not need the stick. He needs a gentle and quiet approach. And then he'll be like a little puppy. That's probably not true. When he says gentle and quiet, he's not saying that we just continue on in silence or just in resignation. Ah, it's just the way he is. And oh, God, you know, whatever. I'll avoid an argument. I'll avoid talking about things that are upsetting. You know, that is not what Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about just deciding within your heart, these things will never be resolved, and so we just are going to go, you know, leading parallel lives. He's not saying that either. And though there are many, maybe most marriages after people have been married for a while in which that's just exactly the case. And we're just leading two completely independent lives and we share the same household. And that is not what Peter has in view here at all. What he is saying, and this is, you know, write it down, put it on your hand, do whatever. What Peter is saying is, look, through gentle and quiet behavior, you are putting your husband in a situation where you're keeping the issues between him and God, not between you and him. The problems that you rightly see in his life are problems first and foremost that he has with God. And it is God and God alone who is going to be able to heal those problems in his life. Don't get in God's way. Don't feel like I've got to win the argument. I've got to make him understand. I've got to bring him to that place of humility where he admits he's wrong. You know, there is certainly a place, an appropriate place for correction on both sides in marriage. But if at the end of the day, in your heart, you're saying, I must win this in order to get him to do what I know he needs to do, you will fail. And you are now controlling. It's the gentle and quiet spirit that says, I want to get on your side of this. You know, I want you to understand that I'm behind you so that the Lord can himself expose to you the deceitfulness and the hurt in your own heart that is driving you to abuse, you know, verbally or whatever, in this relationship. And, you know, folks, that ain't easy to do. I don't think many of you by nature are gentle and quiet. But that's Peter's rap, and I think that that's really crucial. And I think what it means then is that our approach is to be prayerful. We pray more than we confront, that we pray more than we correct, and so forth. And to have in our minds the ability to enter into an honest, straightforward conversation in a deliberate way, sometimes acknowledging our hurt and the ragged nature of our emotional life because of the failures in this relationship, but not to punish. Simply to, in a quiet and gentle way, say, I love you and you need help. And won't you call out to God about these things in your life? And that's how things move forward. The idea here is to not be offended. When we are offended, we are not gentle and we are loud. And so, to not take offense means to say, I will forgive. I will forgive. There's no limit to how God has forgiven me, and I will forgive him. I won't be offended. I won't take offense. And because I will not take offense, and I know that that his problems are not about me, they're about him, then I can, in a calm, reasonable, and constructive way, begin to speak truth into his life. Quietly. Shrouded in respectful behavior. And we will begin to see that because he's not threatened and it's not an ego standoff between you and him, he'll see. He'll see some things. He'll begin to feel like he can look at himself because your relationship is a safe relationship. And that's where we put down our guard, you see. And we can express, you know, the pride and all the things that drive us in our hearts if we're not fearing being rejected, being punished by the other person. And it is possible that when women engage their disobedient husbands like this, that profound and substantial healing can begin to take place in that marriage. And I know that there are many people here tonight who can tell you that that is exactly the case in their marriage. Let's just wrap it up. One more thing. In verse 8, Peter says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. What a wonderful verse. And what Peter is saying here is very important. What he's saying is that tragically, your love, described in this way, may never change that person. He may never respond to your respectful behavior, to your kindness and gentleness. There's no guarantee because God will not override his will. You know, if you're going to win, that's how you're going to win. But the emphasis of this passage is not on how we're going to make this person change. It's on how do I conduct myself. And when Peter says that you might inherit a blessing by living in this way, he's not saying that's going to make your husband change, but you will be deeply and profoundly and permanently changed. You will become a person who understands what does it look like, what does it really mean to live grace in my relationships with other people, what it means for me to truly be Christ-like in the sense that Christ did not hold anything against me. He died for me whether I responded to him or not. You know, God is love, and at the heart of his love is his willingness to sacrifice for the undeserving, regardless of how they would respond to him. And when we learn to live that way, our heart, our emotional life, our outlook on the world, the nature of our other relationships, they profoundly change. And there's a real that's an attractive person who is this way. A person who becomes deeply rich and rewarded in their relationships with others. And who, because of our willingness to respond to Christ on his terms, has a deeper and deeper ongoing real experience with God in their life. And that is the blessing that we inherit. So those are some thoughts. We are way not done talking about this topic. We haven't finished the paragraph. We have more to say about that. And so we'll come around next week and continue the discussion. Let's pray together. We're running a little bit late, so I'll just close for us. Lord, thanks so much for the blessing that marriage is, that not just marriage, but also lots of significant, intimate relationships that you bring into our lives, through our families, through friends. God, we are just so not perfect that it's a wonder that we're able to be fully known for who we are and yet, you know, accepted by you and by other people. And yet, that's exactly the claim of your word, that you do accept us, not because we merit it, not because we're good enough, but because you love us and that you're prepared to forgive. And I would just pray, Lord, for those of us here tonight who are kind of thinking this thing through, what does it mean to have God in my life, and what bearing does that have on my marriage? That this would be a moment of clarity where they understand, you know, if I'm going to be able to forgive, I've got to have that experience in my own life from God. And that He is offering you forgiveness, you know, even in this moment, just to reach out and say, God, I accept what your Son did on the cross. I accept that He died the death that I deserve so that I can have real reconciliation with You, that I can live under not a merit system, but on a system of acceptance based upon forgiveness. And I want that in my life, and I want You, God, to help me learn what does this mean to turn around and make this the operating principle in my marriage and in my close relationships. God, if we're a community of people who are interacting with You in this way, if we're keeping first things first, I just know that we are going to see profoundly changed lives. We're going to be different kinds of people. And the reality of who You are and what You're all about is going to be just increasingly manifested, really known by the people that we're rubbing shoulders with. And we want to be that kind of people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.